By the way, I want to ask, Christmas-wise, how many of you still have your tree up? We have one, and a proud hand going up too. Yeah, show it. That's great. How many of you here still wish you were on Christmas holidays? Anybody? Yeah. I have this theory. I have a plan. I don't know if I have become mayor or premier or prime minister, but if I became prime minister, I would dictate that Canada has, like, January is just halftime. Like, halftime work, halftime school, and it's kind of a ramp up to full-time in February for the rest of the year. Is anybody with me? Would you vote me in on that platform? Thank you. I love it. It's good. I think it is still time also to say Happy New Year, just like Michelle said. It is only January 11th, so we can say that. And we still have 97% of 2026 to live, so it is still Happy New Year. But what I want to ask you, though, is how do you approach the new year? How do you approach 2026 and all that is to come? Because I'm sure we actually feel a lot of different emotions with it. We haven't lived it yet, but what do we think in our mind as we start thinking of the rest of the 97% of 2026? Maybe some of us are really, really excited. Maybe for some of us, we have an upcoming wedding or engagement. Some of you don't know that you do. I met a couple a few years ago. They met and married in 6 weeks. So some of you are single right now, and you, by next year, you won't be. So you're like, you don't even know it. But by the way, they were married for like 60 years. It was incredible. But anyway, that's a bit of a rabbit trail. But some of you might be excited because you're doing a renovation in your home. Maybe some of you are starting a new job. Maybe you've got an upcoming big trip planned for 2026. Or maybe you've made a bunch of New Year's resolutions, and 11 days in, you're still doing them. So you're excited that you want to continue to do them. For others of us in 2026, we feel a lot of apprehension and maybe actually some fear, if we're honest. Because we look at the world as the conflicts that are taking place, new ones, you know, now in Venezuela and things going on. And actually, we just wonder, in 2026, how many more are going to start and how many existing ones are going to get worse? Maybe we wonder about the economic frailty of our systems that are set up. And we go, is everything just going to crash at some point? What about my own investments? What are those going to look like? How many of you remember the dot-com crisis a couple decades ago? It's like, those things are real, right? They happen. So we can look at things and go, I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe even personally, we go, I don't know what 2026 is going to be like, but I know that my toothache or my tooth aches, and maybe it's a root canal. I don't know if I need to get that done or not. Maybe we're worried about our grades in school, how we can stretch our money in an economy that is already showing inflation, and it's, you know, hard, everything costs more. Maybe we're worried about our own health or the health of a loved one. It's excitement, maybe apprehension, maybe fear, or maybe just an open hand and going, whatever. As Michelle's dad used to tell her all the time growing up, well, let's just let the chips fall where they may. And Michelle said, oh, that was just so frustrating. It's like, Dad, can I go to a conference or can I go to a youth thing in Vancouver? And he's like, well, let's just let the chips fall where they may. She's like, Dad, come on, help me out. By the way, I've adopted that for my family. My kids love it all the time. You know what? Let's just let the chips fall where they may. They're like, oh, Dad, da, 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 da. But I was thinking about this. The reason I ask this about 2026 is because it brings a lot of emotions with it. Some of us can be excited for it. Some of us scared, nervous, whatever. But I think it's actually also a picture and a lead-in to this whole series on Revelation. We can feel excited about what is to come in the future, but I think some of us can also be not only excited, but apprehensive and even nervous or anxious about it too. Our new series is called Revelation. If you were one of the 30 lucky ones to grab a journal, you see it on there, All Things New, or there, perfect. And we can ask ourselves, what is to come? We are existing in our world, in our day, living our time, but how and what series of events are going to unfold? Just to give a little background on the book of Revelation, the Bible is made up of 66 books, right from Genesis all the way through to the last book is Revelation. A lot of people who know the Bible and have read Revelation would say that Revelation is a little bit of a unicorn when you compare it to the rest of Scripture. In other words, it just stands very much on its own. And I think if John, the author, was here and we asked him about it, he would actually not disagree with you. He would probably tell you, yes, it's a bit of a unicorn. After all, in Revelation, we read about things that we don't really read about in the rest of the New Testament and bits and pieces in the Old. But in the Revelation, we're going to follow over the next 8 months and learn about some things like scrolls, beasts, dragons, horses, swords, wars, horsemen, lampstands, bowls, fiery eyes, and slain lambs. And more. It's a lot. But here's the thing I want us to understand about Revelation. As we get into this, we can think that Revelation is all about the events that are to come and only that. And it's about so much more. We get nervous a little bit when we start talking about Revelation. Pastors don't talk about it a whole lot because there's so much in there and it's just easier not to go there. Some of us can open it and we go, I'm not reading anymore. I'm not reading past this or this because it's just so complex and kind of morbid and kind of weird. But I want to just say this. Before we start either ignoring Revelation or start ripping out Revelation from our Bibles because we don't want to do anything with it, I want to read a quote from a pastor by the name of Daryl Johnson. He wrote a book called Discipleship on the Edge. And if there's one resource that you want to read to follow along and read through Revelation a little bit, Daryl Johnson's commentary, in my opinion, is one of the very best that has been written to kind of unpack and explain Revelation. But this is what Daryl says. And by the way, I hold a lot of credence to what Daryl says because Daryl was a regent professor for me for a number of classes. He was a pastor for over 50 years in active ministry. He is now 78 years old and in very active ministry, just in an unpaid way, at a church called The Way in Vancouver, the church that I was visiting last week. He's approaching 80, and he is so vibrant, and he's so acute with what he says and smart. So I take what he says not as gospel truth, but I hold a lot of weight to it. He says this about Revelation. Out of the 66 books of the Bible, if I was allowed to only have one book, I would, without hesitation, choose to keep Revelation. Why? Because no other book of the Bible, in the face of all that threatens to undo us, proclaims the good news of Jesus the way it does. And he says, in no other book do we see Jesus as compellingly as we do in this one. So, we can think of Revelation answering maybe, the five questions that you're supposed to approach with any subject. You know, it's like who, what, when, where, and why? Good job. Yes. We can think Revelation is about these ones, right? The when, where, what, and why. And we want to start unpacking it, unfolding it, kind of like solving it as if it's a massive complex riddle that we need to figure out. And I think John, the author of this book, the same author who wrote John the Gospel, actually comes along and says this: we need to focus way more on the who. Instead of the when are things going to happen and what's exactly going to unpack and unfold, why and all these things, we need to look at who. Who do we see in Revelation? And in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus with perfect clarity. We're going to have this picture today in Revelation chapter 1 of who Jesus is. And I believe that John, who wrote this book, as he's writing it to the churches he writes it to, says this: if we see Jesus with perfect clarity, we won't feel an anxiety and a fear of what's to come because we will know who is to come. And I think Jesus' words over and over, and we're going to see this today, he says, do not be afraid. In the time that you're living in right now, in the time when it seems like things are threatening to undo us, do not be afraid. Because as you see me, I'm not going to bring about fear, and I'm actually going to do the opposite. I'm going to cast it out. Are we good? You guys ready for this? All right, let's pray, and Brittany, why don't you come on up now as well? Let's pray together. And so, God, we thank you as we are on the precipice now of going through this 8-month series, because we want to learn more about your word and how it applies to our lives. And overall, God, we want to see you through all of this. So, Jesus, would you make yourself known? Holy Spirit, would you come and would you speak to us in these words that we're about to speak this morning, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Just a little bit of background. The word revelation itself is this Greek word apokalypsis. What word does that look like in the English language? Apocalypse. What words come to mind when you think of the word apocalypse? And I'm just going to ask you, just go ahead and shout it out. What words come to mind when you think of apocalypse? Sorry, what's this one here? Yes, Evans. Armageddon. Yeah. Judgment Day. Absolutely. Disasters. Yeah, any movies. Isn't it interesting that we all think of probably negative things, right? All the things that immediately come to mind with apocalypse, our culture has actually grabbed the word apocalypse and has turned it into essentially a doomsday. Here are some TV shows or movies that are labeled apocalyptic. You might remember some of these. There's Armageddon. Remember this one? Bruce Willis. What about Mad Max? Any Mad Max fans here? Two. Okay, perfect. Good. A little more updated, Dune. Dune 1 and Dune 2, those are like apocalyptic shows. Maybe more recently, The World, Leave the World Behind. I've never heard of it, but I just looked it up and I heard about it. Julia Roberts, I think, is in it. Yes, it's cool. I don't know why I just mentioned her. Anyway, and then one that probably connects a lot of Christians for a few decades is Left Behind. Right, this was our foundation of like, how do we actually see the world? Well, Left Behind, all the books, and it was a big craze for a long time. So, all of it seems bad, but I wanted to say apocalypse actually doesn't mean anything bad at all. The Greek word apocalypsis isn't actually meant to be bad. It strictly means unveiling. Unveiling. That's all it is. So, it's kind of like somebody pulling back a curtain on something and allowing us to see something as it is. Any Price is Right fans here? Either Drew Carey or Bob Barker, right? And as soon as the person was called out of contestants' row, they're like, this is what you can win. And there's that brief moment when the curtains or the doors are closed, and just before they open, you're like, is it going to be the car? Or is it going to be cat? What's it going to be? And then all of a sudden the doors open and we're all brought into what is behind the door or curtain. It's revealed to us. Revelation is exactly this. It's John writing to seven churches in the empire at the time. And he's basically pulling back the curtain and then the unveiling of Jesus Christ and future events. And all of these churches would have been like, oh, I get to see what is going on. The unveiling of Jesus in Revelation.
Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen.
I love this. Jesus says to the seven churches, he says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. This is essentially the book of Revelation right here. The churches that this was written to, those seven churches that I mentioned, these churches were in desperate times. They needed an unveiling of Jesus. They needed to see that what they had before them, the world that they were living in, was not all there was. It's kind of like Stranger Things, where there's like the world and then there's the upside down world, you know, two worlds existing at the same time. John is saying this, there's the world that we see, that we live, we go to work, you know, we do errands, we have families, and all of this is true, and it's real, and it's tangible. But you need to know there's something else at play. Everything that we see isn't all that there is. There's something more. For the churches, the present looks bleak. For any Star Wars fans here, you might remember the very beginning of The Empire Strikes Back. And as every Star Wars starts with the scrolls going up, the very first words that appear on The Empire Strikes Back is this: it is a dark time for the rebellion. Sets the scene for the entire movie. It's a dark time for the rebellion. This was exactly true for the churches that John writes to in the book of Revelation. The book is written about 60 years after Jesus died and has risen again. There's a group of Christians now who have started all these small house churches in various places. But there's a Roman emperor who's now in charge, and he hates Christians. His name is Domitian. And it's essentially his sole purpose to eradicate the world of Christianity. He's had enough of this name Jesus going about, and he feels this is a threat to the Roman Empire. So here's what he does. Domitian says, you will now call me, he makes this law. He says, you are now to call me two titles. The two titles are Domitian and Deus. Domitian and Deus. These mean Lord and God. Everybody, I don't care what faith you have, I don't care where you live, I don't care your status socially, you will call me both Domitian and Deus, Lord and God. And here's what people had to do. Again, every single person had to do this. Is that on a regular occurrence, you had to go to the altar in the temple, and you had to take your incense, and you threw it on the fire. And then you would say, Kaiser Kyrios, which means in English, Caesar is Lord. Again, everybody had to do this in the Roman Empire. Whether you were Roman, whether you weren't, whatever you believed, whatever religion or faith you followed, Kaiser Kyrios, Kaiser Kyrios. And then, once you did that, you could go and live however you wanted. You could believe in anything you wanted. But you had to call Domitian Lord and God, and you had to throw the incense on and say, Caesar is Lord. This was fine for most people. They're like, that's it? Okay, it's no problem. There's one group of people, though, that had a problem with this. It's the Christians. The Christians who have given their heart and their life to follow Jesus know that there's only one Lord and God in their life, and that is Jesus. It's not Caesar, nor is the title to be shared. There's a massive problem with this. And so because of this, as you can imagine, this led to horrific treatment of the Christians. Beatings, imprisonments, losing land, businesses, and even being killed mercilessly. All because they refused to throw the incense on the fire and say Caesar is Lord. This is why the church, living in this time, needed an apocalypse. They needed to know that their world that they were living in wasn't all there was. And so John gives them a picture of something else that is existing at the exact same time. I get this. When we think about, like, you know, we are living in desperate times as well. I don't think we can compare ourselves to churches in the time that Domitian was killing and beating Christians, at least not in our Western world. We don't face this kind of persecution. But I don't think we can completely separate ourselves too and just say, you know what, we live in a perfect world. We have no idea what they experienced because things are hard today. And they seem to be getting harder actually for Christians in a number of different ways. We need to see something else. So let's jump in and see what Pastor John saw, because ultimately the author John, he was a pastor and he wrote these words. He says, I, John, in verse 9, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Notice he identifies himself as he's persecuted as well. He says this, I was on the island of Patmos. John was on the island of Patmos because he was essentially under house arrest. He was cast away for him being a pastor to Christians. And they said, we don't want you influencing anyone anymore. So we're going to send you to an island called Patmos. And there you will be free from anyone else that you can influence. He says, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is exiled, but he's not, his faith hasn't come undone. He is praying for the churches. And he spends time regularly doing this. And then this. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. And the voice tells him to write on the scroll everything he sees. Not just hears, but he sees. So, we're going to now get a picture of what John actually sees in this vision as he says he was in the Spirit. And this is where things suddenly detour to get a little bit interesting. Okay? Verse 12. First of all, John says this. He says, I turned around. So John is praying, you know, and he's in the world and he's doing this and he's praying for the churches and people by name. And then he says, suddenly I kind of just woke up and I turned. And so it's a vision that John is getting. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now we're like, okay, that's fine, that's cool, whatever. But John sees what is called a menorah in the ancient tabernacle. If we go back to the Old Testament and the way the Jewish people lived, the menorah was central to their faith. It was a huge way they practiced faith. Today, during Hanukkah, modern Jewish families will use a 9-branch lampstand. Maybe you've seen one. But it's interesting to note here, the original lampstand in the tabernacle in the Old Testament was 7. This is important. Because as we go back to the book of Exodus, and by the way, Revelation has a huge connection to the Old Testament. And there's a reason why. It's because in Revelation we see Jesus, but all the way back in the Old Testament we see him as well. And we're going to see that through this. Okay? This is a lot. I know this is week 1. This is a lot of stuff. But in Exodus 25, we see that this lampstand was in both the tabernacle and later in the temple. Why is this important? Because in the tabernacle and the temple was the very presence of God as well. There was a menorah in the tabernacle and temple, and John says he turns and he sees a menorah, a 7-lamp menorah. The 7 lampstands are a picture of the 7 churches that which John is writing to. And starting next Sunday, we're going to start into specific words that John has for these churches. But understand this for now, the churches have an intimate place very near the presence of God. Okay, are we good so far? Can you give me a thumbs up if we're like, you're tracking, taking some notes? I know this is a lot, but it's all going to come to a, you know, we're going to see this more and more. Okay, good, let's move on. When I turned, I saw the 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Someone like a son of man. Reading through the Old Testament and through all of Scripture, even Jesus in the Gospels, there's only one person that ever is referred to or refers to himself as the Son of Man. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Again, back to the Old Testament and in Daniel. Listen to this. Daniel has a vision. There's lots of visions in the Bible. Daniel says this, in my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And this is beautiful and very important. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. That is the Son of Man in the book of Daniel. And now suddenly, John sees that among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man. In other words, it's the very Jesus himself standing there side by side with these churches. Okay, let's keep peeling the curtain back. Keep the apocalypse going here. What else does John see? He sees someone dressed like a son of man, and now we're going to see what he's wearing. He's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. Does that sound a little bit weird? Sounds a bit weird, right? Jesus is not in a beauty contest here. Let's follow this. The robe was worn by priests. Priests wore robes, but they didn't go all the way down. They would go somewhere past the knees, but there was only one person who ever wore a robe right down to their feet, and that was the great high priest. This great high priest had special privileges and responsibilities that the regular priest did not have. But notice where this robe goes. It goes down to his feet. This is a great high priest's robe. The Latin word for priest is bridge builder, which makes sense because a priest's role was to bring people to God in the Old Testament. In this case here, the Son of Man, Jesus, is wearing a robe down to his feet. He is a bridge builder, again, between humanity and God the Father. This is really, really cool. Now the sash, the golden sash, this is not an afterthought. Daryl Johnson says this: when a belt was worn across the chest of a person, it was resting in the accomplishment of a task. So when it was worn like around the waist, it meant they were at work. The priest is at work. But when it's worn as a sash around the chest, it means that the work has been completed. And that's how you knew the difference. He says, John is being reminded that the high priestly work of Jesus Christ is finished. At the cross, Jesus died for the world. He is the great high priest, the once and for all sacrifice for humanity. The deed is done. It is complete. If we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are forgiven. That's enough for 1 week, isn't it? It's lots. There's more. There's more. Are you ready for this? Here we go. Verse 14. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. Let's go back to the head was white like wool. To be honest, I'm very jealous of this one. head was white like wool. Again, going back to Daniel, the Son of Man is always seen with a head white like wool. There is a purpose connection here to the Jesus that is seen in the Old Testament. People think, well, the Old Testament is just an old book with ancient rituals that is not connected to the rest of the Bible. Do you see in Revelation 1 the deep connection to the Old Testament? Jesus' eyes were blazing, like blazing fire. Blazing fire illuminates and purifies. Jesus is looking, and he's looking at the churches in order to purify and to illuminate. Illuminate the darkness and cast it out. Keep looking. What do you see? Verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Jesus' feet are like bronze. In other words, they are steady, and they can carry the weight of the world. They glow in a furnace, and they can burn away evil. They have the power to do this. And his voice is like the sound of a rushing water. I don't know if you've been by a stream before. It's like nice, and you can hear birds, and you can hear things, and it's great. But if you've ever been by a river that just rushes water, it's like that's the only thing you can hear. Jesus is like a rushing water, drowning out the temptations, drowning out everything else so that we focus just on him. All right, we're getting there, folks. We're getting there. Maybe you feel like you've just been bombarded with a lot of different images. This is all, again, this picture of Jesus that we see. Verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And if it wasn't weird enough, it's getting weirder. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. What we do know about this time is that Roman and Greek religions put an incredible importance on the sky. All the stars, all the planets, how they work together. The seven stars here are probably the seven planets that the ancient world would follow: Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Uranus, and Neptune. But as John looks, he sees that Jesus has the power of the universe where? In his hands. Everybody looks up and sees the power and beauty of such things out there. But now he sees the Son of Man with white hair and a robe and a sash, and he's holding the seven stars in his hand. The sword, When you think about authority, when it talks about in Daniel that Jesus has the authority of all things, again, what we think is authority outside, Jesus says, you think those things are powerful? I've got them right here. I've got them right here. And the sword is the word of God. In Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. I believe this is a picture of holiness. There are multiple times in Scripture when people would say, I can't see God because he is holy. And God would say to Moses and others, he said, you can't see me face to face because I am too holy. I shine, my radiance would actually kill you. This is the picture of Jesus in Revelation 1. There's a lot there. John, who was praying for the churches, turns and sees this picture of Jesus. All of these things, and he describes them in vivid detail. What is John's reaction to all of this? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. There are just so many connections to the rest of the Bible here in this one verse. When I see this, I think back to another time in the book of Luke. And Jesus is in a boat with a guy named Peter, amongst some others. And Jesus says, I want you to drop your net down one more time and try to catch some fish. And Peter's like rolling his eyes because he's a lifelong fisherman. He's like, Jesus, really? Like, we've cast our net all night and we haven't caught anything. You don't know what you're doing and you're out of your league. I don't think there's anything here. He's trying to be polite. And Jesus says, Peter, do it one more time. Peter's like, fine. And they throw the net out, and suddenly there's so many fish that they can't even bring the net out of the lake. And it tells us in Luke, what does Peter do at Jesus' presence? He falls down and it says, as though dead. He realizes who is in his presence. And he doesn't go like, yeah, thank you, Jesus, that's awesome. Or like, wow, that's cool. It's like the only thing he can do is fall at his feet. I wonder this morning if I said to you, guys, there's good news. Jesus is here in the flesh and blood in the picture that we see in Revelation. And he's actually just upstairs if you want to go see him. And how many of us would rush up there and be like, wow, Jesus is here. This is like so cool. But as we all rush up there, who would be the first to open the door? Because as we get a picture of Jesus' holiness and understand his holiness, yes, he loves us and yes, he's all for us. But I wonder if we would just drop as though dead at his feet because of his holiness. In Revelation, we see this, though. As John falls at Jesus' feet as though dead, the very next verse, then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Look, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Isn't this beautiful? John, who is completely in awe and is wanting to worship Jesus, but he's afraid of this picture of Jesus. I think all of us can, I could speak for all of us. I think we would all be, wouldn't we, if we saw this picture of Jesus? But he comes over, essentially picks him up, and he looks him in the eye and says, do not be afraid. Why? Because I am the first and I am the last. I hold all things together. The very stars and planets which you see above you are in the palm of my hand. What you see isn't all there is, John. Do not be afraid. I walk amongst our churches today. Do not be afraid. I have not forgotten you in your dark times. Do not be afraid. I can see where you cannot see, Do not be afraid. I am the great high priest who builds the bridge to our Heavenly Father. Do not be afraid. No matter what may come to you, I am the Alpha and the Omega. It is me you need to see, and it's me you need to focus on, not on the events that are necessarily going on around you. Do not be afraid. Jesus can carry the heaviness that we carry around today. Do not be afraid. Jesus sees beyond what we see to reduce and eradicate the anxiety of the unknown. Wouldn't that be nice if actually we just kind of like left here and we're like, ah, I don't have to worry about anything. We don't do that. We don't do that because there are things that we are naturally and probably rightfully so feeling. And we feel the weight of these things. Relationships and money and our world. We interact with these things, of course. But I think what Jesus is saying is do not be consumed by fear. Do not be consumed by fear because you get a picture of me in my glory and my beauty, who was and is to come. I'm going to close here in just a moment. I think it's easy, and it might sound pithy, to just say, do not be afraid. I can tell you for sure that the churches in Revelation needed this picture from John because they faced so much persecution and they felt what we see is all there is. And Jesus comes alongside John, picks him up and says, do not be afraid. But this is also the message for the churches as well. What you see isn't all there is to see. You need a picture of me this morning. How are you entering 2026? How are you entering even the thought of things to come in our world? To be honest, I still feel a bit nervous. I don't know, some of you are like, oh, I just can't wait to see how it all unfolds. I'm like, whoa, it seems a bit spooky and crazy to me. But in all of this, I know that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the one who tells us there's more to see than what we see. And because of that, he holds authority and he is for us. Would you join me for a few moments in prayer and reflection this morning? Holy Spirit, we know this is a lot. This is a lot to capture this morning. But Holy Spirit, would you speak to us in these just these few tender moments as we think about our situations in our day? As it feels like we are on the precipice of things coming undone even more. That we don't know what things will look like, not only in this year, but in the years to come. But Holy Spirit, would you speak to us now, give us a picture of who Jesus is and that he is firmly in control. As Becky just plays quietly for a moment, I want to take about a minute and just allow the Holy Spirit to speak over us and to us as we quietly reflect on what he wants to say to us.